Jesus Christ, speaking of a time in the near future when he will return to this earth for the purpose of establishing a new order, asked a very specific and pointed question relative to those God has called who would still be living at the time of Christ's return. He posed this question, which is recorded in Luke 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Christ was looking forward, brethren, to the time that we are living in today. He foresaw all of the troubles in the world. He saw the condition of the church at this end time, and he asked this question, shall the Son of Man find faith when he comes? Jesus Christ, brethren, lived his life in the flesh by faith. We're all familiar with the tremendous power that he possessed and demonstrated as he carried out the responsibilities the Father had given to him. Yet in John 5:19, he stated, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And in John 5 and verse 30, he said, I can of myself do nothing. Christ was subject, brethren, to the same temptations that you and I are subject to, being a human being, having emptied himself of the Godhead. Yet he always chose to do the right thing, contrary to what our original human parents chose to do. And of course, that era of Adam and Eve has become the pattern of mankind down through the ages. But Christ explained how he was able to accomplish the things he did. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John 14 and verse 10, John 14 and verse 10, and we read, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The Father who dwells in me does the works. It was through the power of God's Spirit and through the instructions of the Father, which Christ followed explicitly, that he was able to accomplish, brethren, the things he accomplished. He never took personal credit for anything he did. It was through the power of the Father dwelling in him that he was able to accomplish all that he did accomplish. That's what he said. But very significant to what we are discussing here, brethren, once a person is called of the Father, is baptized, and has gone through the ordinance of the laying on of hands, God gives that same Spirit to that person today, which Jesus Christ used so effectively in living his physical life on the earth. Christ had a living faith, and anyone having the faith of Christ and the power of God's Spirit within himself today can accomplish great things as Christ was able to do. But it takes the faith of God, the faith of Christ, operating with the power of God's Holy Spirit to do this. Verse 11 says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The Father in me. He stressed this, brethren. We are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. God expects our obedience in this process. But when we have thoroughly repented and accept the way of Christ and have been baptized in his name as the symbol of our faith in his death and burial and resurrection for us, and also as the symbol of the death and burial of the carnal self within us, being raised to a new and Spirit-led life in Christ Jesus at baptism, then in like manner, the Holy Spirit descends upon us, brethren, as it did with Jesus after he was baptized. And through that Spirit, God the Father, who actually dwelled within Jesus Christ, will dwell within you and within me. It's thus through the power of God's Spirit that God the Father literally lived within Jesus Christ. He offers that same opportunity, brethren, to you and me. In fact, unless that power is within us, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that same power through which Jesus was able to perform the miracles he performed as a flesh and blood human being, unless that power dwells within us today, we have no part with him in what he is doing or will be doing in the years ahead. Hold your place here for a moment, but turn, just flip over to Romans chapter 8, and let's look at a scripture, Romans 8 and verse 9. He says, but you are in the Spirit, or you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Jesus taught, brethren, that the miracles which he was able to perform through this power within him would also be performed by those who would follow in his way after he returned to the Father. Notice back in John 14, and pick it up in verse 12, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's a pretty strong promise. God can't lie, brethren. So here he says this. He says, I'm going to my Father. Well, now, why was he doing that? Let's hold place here again and turn over a page to John 16 and verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the Helper, or as the margin says, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And back in John 14, and beginning in verse 15 then, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Helper, or Comforter, again, as it says in the margin, that it may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, and it dwells with you and will be in you. In verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Once we received, or once these people at that time, these disciples, received God's Spirit, and as God's Spirit grew, brethren, in them through the exercising of that Spirit, what happened? The early apostles and evangelists of the first century true Church of God did perform miracles, even greater than Jesus had performed. Until even Peter's shadow passed over the sick and afflicted and caused them to be healed. Peter, Stephen, Philip, Paul, all ordinary men had the same power which Jesus had because they lived and walked close to God, and God filled them with the Holy Spirit. We each, brethren, received an earnest of God's Spirit at the time of our baptism. But like the apostles, who at the time of Christ's death were weak in the spirit and were ready to give up and to quit what they had been called to do by God and were making plans to go back to assume their previous roles in society. Like them, many today, at the death of God's apostle, have gone back to that old way. Many seem to lack the faith that God was still the head of his church. I mean, how could this be God's church with so many bad things happening to it? Surely God wouldn't let that happen, would he? This seems to be the reasoning. Many seem to lack the power to stand in the face of adversity and cope with the problems of a church which is under siege and which has been under siege now for some, 17 years since Mr. Armstrong's death. But think of the years the church was under siege prior to his death. Mr. Armstrong stated that God's people were out of touch with God because of the lack of heartfelt prayer and fasting and allowed their faith to deteriorate. He cautioned us of these things before he died. Thus we find the condition that the church is in today, and at a time when we should be growing in faith and knowledge of the truth, we find the church growing weaker. And this is not unexpected, brethren, because it's prophesied in the scriptures that it would happen this way. But with God's Holy Spirit, your understanding, my understanding of the Bible should be increasing. And with God's Holy Spirit, our prayers ought to be being answered. Is that what we see today in the overall church of God? Among those who consider themselves a part of this body, God's Holy Spirit is given to us as the tool with which to do the work that God has called us to do. A work which is a work of doing good, of letting the world know what is going to happen so that they will be prepared, those that God opens their minds to be prepared. And there still are those that God is working with, brethren, or will be working with if we do our job. We must be utilizing this God-given gift of his Spirit, but to do so requires a special attribute from God. That attribute is, of course, faith. Faith. We have chosen the subject of living faith as our topic for the sermon today. And I want to ask, do we find living faith in God's church today? Well, what is faith? We've been through this many times. It's been explained to us in detail over the years. The Bible defines the word faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 and verse 1, and we've all spent time studying this. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, when you think about this, it's sort of a strange definition, in a way it seems. It says faith is the substance, or as it says in the margin, the assurance of things hoped for. You know, we don't have hope, brethren, for something we already have. So faith comes before we possess whatever it is we're hoping for. And once you've received what you've hoped for, there's no longer hope for it. That's the way it's been explained to us, right? But what this definition tells us, brethren, is that even before we receive what we have asked for, we have it. We have it in substance. And that substance, that assurance that we will have it, the thing that we've asked for, is faith. It says additionally in the scripture that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith comes before the actual receiving of what we ask for. And faith is the evidence we have or shall, that we have or that we shall have this thing even before we see it. It is the evidence of things not yet seen. You do not have it, brethren. You do not see it. You do not feel it, the thing you ask for. Yet faith is the evidence that we will have it. And faith is the substance, the assurance of receiving that which we still hope for. Now, the human mind receives knowledge only through the five senses. And these are the only channels capable of transmitting knowledge by natural processes to the human mind. The senses of seeing and hearing, smelling, tasting, feeling. But faith has nothing to do with the five senses. Faith is a spiritual matter. The five senses are physical. And we in God's church, brethren, of course, like all human beings, have a tendency to trust and rely on our senses because we've lived all our lives this way, by our senses. We call it living by sight. And we tend to analyze all that is around us in much the same way as our senses reveal things to us. But as we look at the creation, for example, from a moral or spiritual viewpoint, we have to go further than our senses to discover the purpose behind all that makes up what God has created. We can only discover that purpose, the purpose of God, through the revelation of God. And, of course, this is considerably more than anything discovered by the senses. You and I have been called to make sure, brethren, that decisions in our lives are based not upon things we might discover through the senses, but based upon revelation. God's people must live by what is revealed, not just by things discovered through the five senses. Paul discussed this in his letter to the Philippians. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. So our confidence, brethren, it should not be in our physical abilities. Our confidence is in God and what God tells us in His Word that He will do." That takes faith, doesn't it? To be able to read God's Word and say, God says it, and therefore it's going to happen. Verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I says I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." You know, looking at it, brethren, from a physical standpoint, Paul is illustrating here things he could point to in his life to show his human achievements. But he could now see that these were in conflict. These achievements were in conflict with his calling of God. And doing these things would not get him to the place he wanted to be, which was the kingdom of God. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, These things, he says, I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which he was explaining back here, his righteousness, that he was defining based on the laws around him in the world and his own accomplishments. He says, and found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith, and this word should say of Christ, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Righteousness, brethren, from God. And it's by faith. It is a gift from God. This is the righteousness, brethren, that you and I are seeking. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. His goal, brethren, was the same as your goal and my goal, to be able to be resurrected at that first resurrection when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. Let's drop down to verse 18. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, he could look at the way they were living their lives and he could tell they were not of Christ. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Brethren, Paul is speaking of his walk with God and with Jesus Christ. This walk that he is now speaking of is contrary to the way in which he had walked in the past. But he was changing his mindset from the ways of this world to the ways of God. And the question for you and me today is, where is our mind set? Have we taken our eyes off of God? Many of God's people, brethren, today have. They're looking now at other things. They're putting more importance in other things. But we must have our eyes set on God and on his kingdom. Many of God's people have turned from this way. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is going to come from heaven and establish on this earth his kingdom, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Speaking, of course, here of a change that will occur in our own bodies, that we will become like him. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He tells us, brethren, you and me, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the way that we have learned since coming into God's church, because many are not standing fast today. Paul tells us back in verse 19 of chapter 3, not to mind earthly things. This is a pretty difficult thing, brethren. You know, when our senses are being assailed by things going on around us, and you can look out in the world today and anything you can imagine is out there, and it's hard to keep your mind square, isn't it? But see, the things that are around us, brethren, that isn't where real life is. All of this can have a very damaging effect on spiritual growth. Especially if we don't have our eyes on God and on the Word of God, and yet God tells us in His Word to expect these things. These things are going to be happening, even with God's people. A major problem, brethren, is that God is not any longer, it seems, as real to many as He should be, as He once was, or as He is going to be by the time His purpose is worked out here on this earth. Every one of us, brethren, have been affected by this to one degree or another. As a result, the tendency is to limit God in what He's able to accomplish in our lives by our unrealistic views of Him. And what is real? You know, we look around and we see things. And we have confidence when we see something. God tells you in His Word, if you obey Me, if you ask Me, I will heal you. And I will provide for you, and I will forgive your sins. But if we've come to a point in the history of the church where many of God's people don't believe this anymore. You know, if we go to God in prayer and ask for healing, what evidence do we have that God is going to heal us? Well, based on the understanding that we receive from reading God's Word, the evidence is not something that we will see or feel or hear necessarily. It's not a physical evidence that we have, but rather it is the spiritual evidence of faith. The evidence that we have that we are healed or going to be healed is called faith. And that is our proof that we will be healed. Because, see, God cannot lie. The faith precedes what we see or feel or hear because it's the evidence of things not yet seen. Now, Jesus said in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, these signs shall surely follow them that believe. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, that's a promise, brethren, that God can't break. But the sign, the thing seen, the healing itself, follows the faith. It says, these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, if we don't believe, if we have doubts about it, how can we expect a healing? Faith is the assurance that the things that God said in His Word are true, and that God will act according to what He has said in His Word. And this assurance, this reliance on God's Word, this confidence that we have, is faith. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, and beginning in verse 20. It says here, speaking of Abraham in this case, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Whatever you need, brethren, the first thing to do, we want to be sure that when we ask something of God, that it's according to His will. We search the Scriptures, and it says, this is God's will. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The Bible reveals God's will, brethren. We need never say, well, I know God could heal me if it's His will. Well, we can know, brethren, His will. And so far as healing is concerned, we definitely know that in His Word He says plainly and emphatically, it is His will. The question has to do with the faith within us. The Bible is full of promises, and we have to learn to study the Scriptures to see whether God has promised it. And if He has, God can't break a promise. If we see God has promised something, we need to claim it as it applies to our case and trust God to keep it. But then we need to quit worrying about it. And God will take care of it in His time. We have to quit trying to work up faith, brethren, because, you see, faith's a gift. It's not something we can do. God promises to supply every need, that if we'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, which is right doing, He will provide every material need. That's what He says in His Word. The truth is, today many of God's people don't have the confidence anymore that they once had. God is no longer real to many people. Is He real to us? God is often doubted because we've never seen Him. And this is where faith comes in, brethren. Are we living by faith, or are we living by sight? If we're living by sight, we have to change our approach. Now, you recall the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The story is found over in the book of Daniel, in chapter 3, the part that we'll be discussing. And remember that King Nebuchadnezzar had made this image of gold, and he had issued a command relative to this image. Begin in verse 4 of chapter 3. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." Now, there were these three Jewish lads who had refused to obey this command, and the account was reported to the king. Let's drop down to verse 13. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the commandment to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" What would we have done, brethren? Would we have had the courage to defy such an order? It's pretty complex, isn't it, when you think about it? This took faith to know or to believe that God would do what He said and protect you if you obey Him. To refuse to obey the king's command, they were asking for trouble, weren't they? Verse 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it usually was heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats their trousers, their turbans, and other garments, and were cast into the midst of the fire. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire?" They answered the king and said, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power, and the hair on their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now these young men, brethren, were not living by their senses. They were living by the revelation of God, and they were living by faith, the faith of God that was within them. Noah was told to build an ark, to supply it, to move into it with his family. And he and his family were in that edifice for 7 days before the waters of the flood came upon the earth. And Noah built that ark on dry land. And people considered him crazy. Do we understand, brethren, why God, or why Noah had the confidence, the faith to believe and obey God? Let's look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That's the answer. Noah walked with God. In verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Brethren, Noah was living his life by faith and not by sight. Faith is something that is not something that we work up, but it is a gift. Turn to Psalm 10 and verses 3 and 4. "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." The wicked, brethren, has his confidence, it says, in this world. He lives by his senses. Look at Psalm 14. Psalm 14 and verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." See, God is not in all his thoughts. He doesn't consider what God says in every instance in his life. Do we? Are we seeking God, brethren? It says here, the fool doesn't consider how he should be conducting his life, moment by moment, day by day, because God is not real to him, and he doesn't have to answer to God. And today it's even tougher for one in God's church, when the people of the church are told by leaders that the law of God perhaps isn't as strict as we thought it was. It's not done away with, or it is done away with, effectively, that's what they're saying, in the actions. One is not required to keep the law in every aspect. You don't have to keep the Sabbath necessarily, many are saying. You're not required to keep the law. Works are not important to God. What you do doesn't matter because you're under grace now. These are some of the changes that we've seen. What did James tell us relative to faith and works? In James chapter 2, James chapter 2 and verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The tendency, brethren, is to begin leaving God out of our decisions. And we leave him out of our thoughts as we make decisions and how we're going to do things. We leave him out of our lives. You may think this isn't happening, brethren, but it is. It's happening with God's people. And God is not as real to many as he once was. He's no longer first in their lives. He isn't real enough. He's not in all of their thoughts, as we read here. Some, brethren, no longer believe God blesses those who tithe and give offerings, or that he heals. And they've lost faith in God's great power. Now, we naturally live by sight. What we see, we believe. You've heard the saying, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. And we tend to be physically oriented. But what God's Word is telling us, brethren, is it's not always that way. Seeing is not always believing. What you see may not be what you think you see. Remember the Israelites in the wilderness and think about the things that they saw. You know, did they end up believing God because of what they saw? You know, God had made them tremendous promises. He performed. Did that cause them to change their approach with God because of what they saw? See, God presents the evidence in scriptures. And the problem of the Israelites was they were living by sight. They walked through the wilderness on the strength of what they could see with their eyes. And why do you think God gave them the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? You know, it could be that he knew that they needed something to remind them that he was there. You remove the pillars, and they wonder, where is God? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, it says here, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Peter is saying that the apostles didn't follow fables. They didn't follow fables, but what did the original apostles of Christ follow? They followed, brethren, what was written in the Old Testament scriptures, which today most people think have been done away with totally. But that's all they had, was the Old Testament scriptures. And it says here they were also eyewitnesses. Now, is there anything better than an eyewitness? Peter is showing him this chapter that there is something better than an eyewitness. And the reason for this is that we all judge what we see based on our own experiences. You know, we've all had our experiences in life. Our minds are filled with ideas and concepts that we have derived based upon these experiences. And we tend to look at circumstances in light of what has preceded the event that we're witnessing. But being an eyewitness, brethren, doesn't guarantee that one would be a true witness. All eyewitness accounts are not necessarily good accounts. Ask our lawyer friend. And you can watch some of these trials, and you can see that that's true. But in verse 16, Peter shows that he was indeed an eyewitness. And so were James and John. Eyewitnesses to the transfiguration. Eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So they saw, they heard. But notice verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He says that in addition to being an eyewitness, more sure than what they saw and heard, they had the more sure word of prophecy. More sure than being an eyewitness. Things which God inspired men to write in a book, the Word of God. Because, brethren, see, God allows the personality of writers to come through in the books they write. Yet God inspired these words, and these words which were inspired by him were accurate, true accounts of everything he wanted preserved. And we also have the more sure word of prophecy just as they did. You and I have that here in front of us. Why then do so many have such trouble living by what's written here? Believing what is written here? Why have God's people had such a hard time determining what to do once they saw the gross error in the church? You know, perhaps, brethren, it's that God's word isn't as real to people as it ought to be. God is not real, or as real as he should be to many. No doubt, we agree that God exists intellectually, but somehow it has not yet filtered down into the conduct of many. It has not filtered down into the lives of many of the people that God is dealing with at this time. In verse 19, Peter refers to God's word as a light that shines in a dark place. Do we see, or do we use this light, brethren, to shine on the path to show the way to go, the light of God's word, the light of God's truth? Or do we take this light and put it on a closet, or in a closet, or on a shelf, and continue to stumble around in the darkness of this world? God said his word is a light in a dark place, and it gives form and shape so that we can avoid those things which hurt. And again, in verse 19, Peter speaks of the day of a dawning, that the morning star rising in our hearts. He's speaking here, brethren, of the return of Jesus Christ, which is going to occur now in the very near future. And we look forward to that, or we should be looking forward to that. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Living Bible says no prophecy of the Scripture was ever thought up by the prophet himself. He didn't invent it. God allowed the personalities to come through, but he didn't allow the prophet's perceptions, personal perceptions, to come through. God did that, brethren, so that you and I would have an infallible guide, so that indeed we would not end up in the wrong place, but would have an opportunity to end up in the kingdom of God. And yet we have a responsibility of following this light, the light of God's word. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." You know, this thing of fairy tales, brethren, and certainly the churches in the world today have numerous fairy tales. It seems like many of God's people have gone back to these. Christmas, Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny. You know, we don't have to keep God's law since it was hung to the cross. We already have eternal life within us. We're already born again. When we die, we go to heaven. We're going to be angels. You know, we've all learned these things. It's taught in the world. But have these caught any of us up and caused us to become scoffers? Do we have enough evidence yet, brethren, to see that we are at the end time? This is the end time we are living in. You know, all of us are scoffers to some degree. A little later in this chapter, Peter switches the metaphors from the coming of Christ to the time of Noah and the flood. He points out that the people of that time scoffed at what Noah was doing. Why'd they do that? Because they didn't see it coming with their own eyes. Today, people scoff at the tribulation. People scoff at a place of safety. Why do scoffers scoff? Because, brethren, they're living by sight. And that's what he is saying here. These people didn't see what was coming. And since they didn't see it, they will not conduct their lives accordingly. And that's happened now to many of God's people, and they are no longer conducting their lives accordingly. And people look at this word and they say, well, you know, those are just ideas of the Jews. I mean, there may be some good things in this book, but there are a lot of contradictions. That's the way people look at it. Well, the Bible's unscientific. Why does someone scoff, brethren? Why does a person become a scoffer? Well, he gives himself justification for the way he is living his own life. He doesn't have to change. He doesn't have to answer to God. In Psalm 78, we find the result of this way of thinking. Psalm 78 is an account of the many things that occurred while the children of Israel were in the wilderness. Let's begin 78 and verse 12. "Marvelous things he did in sight of their fathers, In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap." And then, of course, comes the account of the many things that God did, how he provided them with manna, how water came out of the rock, how the cloud was overhead in the daytime, giving them shade and guidance, and pillar of fire that night, giving them heat and warmth and guidance as well, and how God fought their battles for them and provided for them in every way. Let's drop down to verse 40. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Because, brethren, they wouldn't believe, he was actually restrained as though his hands were tied, and he could not do for them the things he wanted to do. And this, brethren, you and I have to be careful of at this time, that we do not make the same mistakes that they made. Verse 42, it says, they did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. They didn't remember his power. Brethren, did it do them any good to witness the parting of the Red Sea? You know, that's something they saw with their own eyes. And yet it says they didn't remember the power. They forgot about it. You know, we always want to see things. Well, it didn't profit them to see these things. That's the whole point. It didn't profit them to see it. The Word of God, brethren, tells us that God is our healer, and that upon faith and obedience, He will heal us. But we qualify that. We do it in our own minds. Because it's not realistic for us to think that God would actually intervene and cause our bodies to be healed. We think, well, God used to do things like that, or he may do it for other people, but he wouldn't do it for me. And so we limit God. Many do. And in doing this, we cut ourselves off from God's blessings. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, Paul summarizes why Israel failed. And we need to understand it. It's important that we understand it. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. We read here a promise for us today, brethren, a promise of our entering the kingdom. The question is, do we believe it? You know, it says here that that they came up short. They forgot God's power. They limited God. They tempted God. They didn't believe. It didn't help them to see the things that they saw. You know, faith is a spiritual quality, brethren. It doesn't depend on what one can see. It's a spiritual quality that operates independently of anything that is physical. And we need to understand this. You know, we feel like we would be encouraged to see someone supernaturally healed. And the record of the Israelites is proof that it wouldn't work. You know, we have to come to understand this, brethren. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 16, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he made this comment. He said, the rich man in the parable, you see, came to Abraham. And he asked that someone be sent back from the dead to talk to his brothers, because surely if someone would come back from the dead, if they were resurrected, his brothers could be helped. And Jesus said no. He said, if they will not believe Moses, if they will not believe the things written in the books of Moses, neither would they believe it if somebody were sent back from the dead. We have to believe, brethren, what is written in the book. Why? Because the Israelites are a record that it doesn't work. It doesn't help for us to see, because what God is producing in us does not depend on what one can see. It depends on our trust in Him. Jesus went so far as to tell the Jews that an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And you know, He only gave one sign that He was the Messiah, and the entire world has rejected it. 3 days and three nights in the grave, right? The world thinks it's a day and a half. Whatsoever is not of faith, brethren, is sin. He tells us that through Paul. And if you can see something, that's not faith. Are we going to require that God give us signs before we will follow what He has inspired to be written in His Word? Because, brethren, that is not faith. That is living by sight. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8. The book of Ecclesiastes was given to be read around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. The subject of the book applies directly to keeping the feast. Studying the book will help you to understand what the feast is about. The book has a direct connection with Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 41, where God tells Israel to live in booths during the feast. And we ask the question, why a booth? God wants people to understand that a booth represents temporariness in contrast to that which is permanent. We in the world, brethren, are living with two realities. On the one hand is the physical world that we live in and are familiar with, and it's very real to us, but it is real only in the sense that it is temporary. This life, brethren, we are living today is temporary. In contrast, there is God, who we cannot see, and there is the kingdom of God, which we cannot see, and they also are real. But they're even more real, brethren, because God and His kingdom are permanent. Therefore, God wants us to understand that at the feast, we are picturing a time which represents all the prosperity, all the good life that is coming with His government and with the establishment of His way of life on the earth. And all the money that we spend at the feast, because we are faithful in obeying His laws of tithing, and all the wealth we enjoy at the various places we go during the feast, these things can turn our heads, brethren, if we are not aware of the other side of the feast. The part that does not want us, that God does not want us ever to forget, the part that should reveal to us that we are temporary, and so is this world which we live in, and so is all the wealth that we are dealing with at the feast. And we have to keep these things in the right perspective. The book of Ecclesiastes ties in because it deals with temporariness and permanence. So what is the value, the relative value of anything you choose to do? The purpose of this book is to show that whatever you and I permit ourselves to do, It is valuable only in its aim, only in its purpose. Now, why are we doing what we are doing? If God is real, if the kingdom of God is real to us, then we can turn ordinary situations into things that are everlasting, eternal, that is, in their importance. But if God is not real to us, is not in all of our thoughts, and we're living by sight, then what becomes important in our eyes, in our minds, Solomon tells us, becomes useless. It's vanity. Not that it's not real, but its effect, brethren, is only temporary for a short time. to the grave, or sooner. In Ecclesiastes 8, then in verse 10, he says, Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This is also vanity, he says. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Solomon begins to give an explanation here. Brethren, when we see sin, hypocrisy, bad conduct, when we hear unacceptable speech by those who might be in positions of authority, say in the church, and nothing is done to correct it, what is our reaction? See, this is where we will see how realistic God is to us. It says here that, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, brethren, that's the reaction of one who is living by sight. Because what one is doing is denying God because of the poor conduct of this person who is in a position of power. Maybe he's a pastor, pastor's wife, or an elder, or a deacon, or a teacher, or the child of one of these people. And because they seem to get away with it without punishment, we all have seen this, and one knows that if he did it, he would be punished. What is one to do? Well, if we're living by sight, then we're told here that you might use this circumstance as justification to be as bad as they are. Or you might turn from God in the calling that you have. Even though they seem to be prospering and they seem to have everything going their way, and you know they are living in hypocrisy, and they don't even take the trouble to hide it. Do you realize, brethren, whose trial this has become? It has become the trial of those who are observing what's going on. Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the warning to you and me from our God is, do not allow such a thing to become an excuse in our minds, in your mind, to give us justification for us to do those things. Verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Do we understand, brethren, what God is saying? He is saying to the person who finds himself in a position where he sees power abused by those who are corrupt, even though they had seemed to be people of respect within the community, within the church, God instructs us, we had better live by faith, because such a person who is doing wrong is not going to prolong his days, even though he seems to be getting away with it. That's a moment. Do we see it? He is saying that regardless of what is happening in life, God is judge. God is aware of what men are doing. And at the grave, God is going to make a distinction between the two. And what this person is doing does not give us the right to stop obeying what we have learned to be God's truth. We cannot all of a sudden decide for ourselves to just dump the truth and go and do what we now think we see as being right in our own eyes. And brethren, God's people are doing this today. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is to live by faith, because God is real. You have to trust His judgment. He is in charge. And so faith, Solomon is telling us, is an absolute necessary supplement to what one observes with his eyes. God is never out of the picture, brethren, as far as His church is concerned, as far as you are concerned, as far as I am concerned. And even when evil men get into positions of authority in the church, we are to live by faith. We are to have our confidence in God, and we are to follow Him based on His written word. God is going to require everyone to answer for the things that He does, brethren, even though it appears at the time that an evil man is getting away without punishment, and no one seems to care. Now, we all make plans, and when you make plans, we need to take into account Matthew 24. Peter said, we have the more sure word of prophecy. Matthew 24 gives us an overview, a skeletal framework of prophecy. It says, as we approach these last days, that there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. And these are going to be increasing around the world as the end approaches. And it tells us that there are going to be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. And it tells us that people who have had the knowledge of the truth are going to fall away from that truth that they knew. And that the love of many is going to wax cold. And it tells us that iniquity is going to abound. Why? Because, brethren, people are not going to be living by faith. They are watching the iniquity, and they are giving themselves justification, as we read in Ecclesiastes 8, to do what they are doing. And Matthew 24 tells us also that there's going to be a group separated and taken to a place of safety. And many today no longer believe that sure word of prophecy. We read of the tribulation and of the day of the Lord and up to the coming of Jesus Christ. And Christ tells us in Matthew 24 it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. And the question He asks of me and you, brethren, is, will we be distracted and turn aside by the kind of life that is going to be lived on this earth all around us between now and when all these things are going to come to pass? And Christ concludes by saying, you had better be a wise steward and do not say, my Lord delays His coming. But always have a sense of urgency, brethren, about this way of life and of obeying God. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Brethren, we are to be living by faith, and that's what the just are going to be doing. They're going to believe the reality of God. They're going to believe the reality of God's word, and they're going to conduct their lives accordingly. Not by what they are seeing, but by what they know is written in the sure word of the prophecies of God's book. Now look closer at verse 16. It says that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It says because it is the power of God to salvation. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, is the power. It is the motivator. It is what enables us to overcome and to grow, along with God's Spirit, of course. It is the power of salvation, but only, brethren, only to those who believe. And that is the key. to those who believe. Do we really believe God, or do we limit God? Is the kingdom of God real to us, or do we consider it another fable? Do we live by faith, or do we live by sight? Paul, in making the statement, "The just shall live by faith," is quoting an Old Testament prophet. The prophet is Habakkuk. Let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." In Habakkuk 1 and verse 2, Habakkuk saw what was going on in his lifetime. He saw the direction of the nation of Judah and realized what was happening. And he cried out to God in verse 2. In verse 5, God begins to reply, and he says to Habakkuk, "I am preparing a nation out there that I'm going to use to come and clean up this mess." And you and I can read the papers today, brethren. We can watch world events on television. We can see what is happening in the nations around, history in the making. We know the prophecies, the great beast power that God will use for his purpose at the end time continues to gain strength. In verse 12, after God had finished explaining what he was going to do, Habakkuk looked out and he said, he wasn't satisfied. He said, "God, I see the nation you're preparing," and he said, "to destroy Israel, and they're worse than we are." And God didn't disagree with him. In Habakkuk 2 and verse 1, he said, I'll do my job as a watchman. And then God answered him in verse 2, and notice what he says in Habakkuk 2 and verse 2. "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it." Now, what's he talking about? He's saying to the one who reads and understands the prophecy, "It's time now, brethren, to stop this walk and to begin picking up the pace, because God's kingdom is coming and we need to get on a stick. We ought to be running toward the kingdom. We've been taught to walk the walk, but there comes a time when it's more urgent than just walking with God. We have to run toward this way of God." Verse 3, God says, "My word is true, and it's going to come to pass. It is sure." In verse 4, let's read that. Well, that's where he said, "Behold the proud." What's wrong with the proud, brethren? They have independent minds. They don't believe that God's time is at hand. They scoff at the idea, "The time isn't now. We got plenty of time. My Lord delays his coming." Think about it, brethren. The proud are those who do not humble themselves before the Word of God. God says of those people, "His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." We have to understand this. God says that when we see these things happen, when these prophecies begin to come to pass, the one who is living by his faith, the faith of God that is within the man, that man is going to live, brethren, forever. Jesus Christ prayed in that final prayer to the Father before he was crucified in John 17:7, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." I had someone recently tell me, "We're not sure anymore what the truth is." How can someone who's been in the church 20, 30 years say that? But many people in God's church don't know today, brethren. God's word is truth, and it's reality. The word sanctify, brethren, has two meanings. It has the sense of making holy. It also has the sense of separating, setting apart, consecrating. And that's the primary meaning of what is used here. Set them apart by your truth. And brethren, if we respond to the truth of God, it is going to separate us away from those who are going to die if they continue to go contrary to God's way. We have been called to conduct our lives according to faith. It is a choice we have to make. Paul shows us that in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. God delivers to us the evidence. It is our responsibility, brethren, to choose. We can choose to live according to truth, or we can choose to live by sight. We can choose the realities of the present, which is surely real, but are temporary, or we can choose the realities of the kingdom of God and God's way, which we may not be able to see, but they are permanent. And these are the choices that have been delivered to you and me. It's difficult, brethren, to live by faith. When one has lived all of his life by sight, a change in approach has to be made. Why then do some lack faith? And how may we change this such that our faith is increased? We want to wait until we can get a certain conviction, a certain feeling, some sort of assurance that we can feel before we really believe we have the answer. But brethren, that isn't faith. That is feeling. One's feelings, one's convictions, one's impressions have absolutely nothing to do with faith. And faith has only to do with God's word. The one question is, has God promised it in his word? If he has, then probabilities or possibilities or feelings or convictions or impressions don't have anything to do with it. God will answer, brethren, in his time and in his way. But God will answer. And we know this and we can rely on this. But faith, as we said before, is a gift of God. Let's see that in 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 8 and 9. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings. And it goes on. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So many think, brethren, that everything else that comes from God is his gift. But the faith required to receive all these things is something that we somehow have to work up, or must strain for, or strive for. What we really have to do, brethren, is trust in God. God has said he will give his faith to those who believe, those who are working with him, those who have his spirit, those who believe in what he's doing. And we have to have that to this point, to have come to the point where we are. In Revelation 14 and verse 12, we see a description of the true church today. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. These people, brethren, who comprise the end-time church, have the faith of Jesus. Notice, that is the faith of Jesus. It is not our faith in Jesus. It is his faith, the very faith with which he performed his miracles. That faith is placed within us and is acting in us. How can we get this kind of faith? We have to draw closer to God, brethren. We have to get to know God. We have to surrender all the way to him. We have to do his will as we learn it. We have to pray and study his word and get to know him through prayer and Bible study and through meditation of his word. You know, there's nothing new. We've known these things all along. We just have to do it. We're too close, brethren, to the material things in life. Through much prayer and study, we can come closer to God and to the spiritual things of God. And then we have to ask. God says, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Ask him for more of his spirit. Ask him for more of his faith. Because without his faith, brethren, we can't accomplish these things. Christ asked the question in Luke 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Will you choose, brethren, to live by faith, or will you choose to live by sight? It is a choice. It is a choice. When Christ returns, will he find his faith in you? That choice, brethren, belongs to you. Make the right choice.